Thank you, Pete. It's never encouraging when you arrange to meet up with the rector to talk about a sermon and he opens it with, yeah, I'm really sorry about the passage I've given you. But that's where we're at this evening, so let's start in prayer as we look at it together. Lord God, thank you that yours is a living word, that even the bits we find difficult, maybe especially the bits we find difficult, speak to us today. Speak through this difficult passage, we pray, and help us to learn something new of you this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. So here we are, at the end of the book of Joel. It's a short book. We've been looking at it over a period of 4 weeks, but it's been a bit of a roller coaster. If you've been here for the whole series, you'll know what I'm talking about. It began with a scene of destruction, the despair of God's people amidst the invasion of a swarm of locusts. And just as a reminder of this, here are the actual locusts which Joy brought in week one, so that we could see what locusts actually look like. They're not alive. These are dried locusts, but they give us an indication of quite how grim they really look. And that's not very many of them. And a swarm of them alive would have been terrifying and destructive. So it's helpful just to have that image in our minds as we carry on. Chapter 1 is full of words like mourning, ruined, destroyed, withered. It contains an urgent call for the people of God to repent, with wailing, fasting, and sacrifice. It is a pretty bleak picture. As we've seen in this series on the book, we don't know when Joel wrote it or what the particular sin of the people was. But we do know the pattern of the Old Testament, where the people of God continually forgot God and turned to idols of various sorts. So it wouldn't be much of a stretch to assume that this is also the case here. But as this call to repentance grows stronger in chapter 2, we start to see that there is hope for those who truly repent. Not the slightly woolly hope we so often talk about, as in, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow because it's half term, so we've planned a family day out. But a real and certain hope in a God who requires justice, but has an almighty love for his people. The whole of the book hangs really on chapter 2, verse 13, which is the verse Joy read as she opened this evening. In a slightly different translation, the NIV reads, "Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity." If you weren't here 2 weeks ago to hear the sermon on that passage, I would highly commend it. It's downloadable from the St. Nick's website. This verse contains almost all the truths we actually need to know about God. He does anger. He does send calamity, but only when all opportunities for true repentance have been passed over, because he is also gracious, compassionate, and abounding in love towards all who turn their hearts to him and don't just make outward displays of sorrow and remorse. And then last week we saw in the second half of chapter 2 that we have a God who lives true to his promises. On the first day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, a part of Joel's prophecy is fulfilled. As we heard from Will last week, Peter quoted from Joel in his sermon on that first Pentecost these words, "I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke." By quoting those words, Peter was not saying that this would happen one day, but that it was happening there and then. The Holy Spirit was poured out onto all of God's people, not just the chosen few in certain circumstances. And these, of course, are the times in which we still live now. And as we move into chapter 3 this evening, God speaks through Joel about a time when he will restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. As people of the new covenant living in between Jesus' first and second comings, it can be complicated and confusing to work out the timings referred to in these prophecies, especially when we seem to be moving seamlessly from something which has been fulfilled to something which is still in our futures. Chapter 3 concerns itself with God's final judgment on all the people of this world. It's a topic we don't really like to talk about. It's one of those passages, when Pete read it, he ended very confidently with, "This is the word of the Lord." We might rather want to end it with, "This is the word of the Lord?" As a question, what was going on? When looking at any biblical prophecy about judgment, it's helpful to think about it in three ways. In the past, the historical, things that happened specifically in the time of the Old Testament itself before Jesus came. The present, the intermediate, the ways in which we see the prophecy being fulfilled in our current new covenant times, some of which are, of course, things that we now learn about in history. And the future, the final, the complete fulfillment, when Jesus comes again. So with those three things in mind, there are again three themes in tonight's passage, and we're going to look at each of those in the light of the past, the present, and the future. So first we have the most striking, and the one that we don't like to think about, destruction. This is the fate of the nations, of the people who have abused God's people, Israel. So how does that make any sense for us as people of the new covenant? From the past, Joel was of course initially speaking into Old Testament times, when the people of God were the nation of Israel. The nations, plural, referred to in this passage are those who had brought damage to Israel, which in Joel's worldview will have been everybody else. He specifically mentions Tyre and Sidon, which were major cities in the Phoenician civilization. Their treatment of the people of Israel is recorded in history as being exactly as described in verses 2 to 6 of Joel chapter 3. If you want to have a look at it, they sold God's people into slavery and prostitution. They scattered them from their homeland. They took and sold precious items from the Jewish temple. In 332 BC, Tyre was conquered by the forces of Alexander the Great. All the buildings in the city were destroyed. Women and children were evacuated to other lands. Thousands of Tyrians were killed in battle. Thousands more were sold into slavery. Alexander the Great made sacrifices to the Greek god Heracles in their temple, which they had built to honour their gods. Their fate was exactly what they had reaped upon the people of God, although you perhaps wouldn't automatically think of Alexander the Great as being a great messenger of God. But in the past, in history, in the times before Jesus, the enemies of God's people were brought down. This is a historic, but only partial, fulfillment of God's prophecy. In the present, the time of the new covenant, we're still only in partial fulfillment. But the pattern continues, just in a very different way. And hopefully we can have a picture on the screen now. Does anybody know where this is? Anybody got any clue? Where in the world is this? No. It's not Italy. This is Nuremberg. And this is a picture of the Congress Hall, a building commissioned and started by Hitler soon after he came to power in Germany. It was supposed to be the largest building in the world, representative of the might and duration of the Third Reich. It was never finished. If we can have the next picture. That is what it looks like inside. It's massive, but it was meant to be three times that size. Just a small distance away from that is, if we can have the next one, is this. It may not be immediately obvious what you're looking at, but that concrete dilapidated structure you can see in the background is the famous platform on which Hitler stood to deliver speeches at the Nuremberg rallies. We've probably all seen footage of it, both real and parodied. These things were the symbols of the might of the German Third Reich. But now it's crumbling, falling apart. Earthly kingdoms, particularly evil ones, crumble and fall, even the most powerful ones. Of course, the Third Reich did cause huge amounts of damage and destruction, and we must never downplay that. But it did not last the 1,000 years it was supposed to last. The kingdom was destroyed. If we can just move on from that, that'd be great. Thank you. So to the people in the early church, the thought that the Roman Empire would ever fall would have seemed inconceivable. So great was its power, so mighty its influence. But we know that it did indeed fall. We're still influenced by some of its technologies, its ideals, and certainly the language. But its power has long since fallen away. And in the future, the final and complete fulfillment of this prophecy will come to pass. When Jesus returns, the day of the Lord will come, and all of God's enemies will be destroyed. This will be total destruction. It will be far more complete than even the devastation caused by the locusts in Joel chapter 1. If you remember, or if you want to look back to chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, the destruction was to the land, to the crops, to the basic necessities for human life. We read things like, the fields are ruined, the grain is destroyed, the harvest of the field is destroyed, the vine is dried up, the fig tree is withered. But this new destruction goes further. Chapter 3, verse 15, the sun and the moon will be darkened and the stars no longer shine. It's not the land only which is being destroyed, but the whole of creation. There's no coming back from this one. So here we have a prophecy of total destruction. I wouldn't suggest this as an opening gambit in our evangelism. It's probably not the best starting point to talk about Jesus. But we also have a prophecy of deliverance, which is rather more encouraging. If we look at chapter 3, verse 18, it says, in that day the mountains will drip new wine, the hills will flow with milk, all the ravines of Judah will run with water, a fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of acacias. The people of God are not just spared destruction, they're promised an amazing life of abundance. This is a long way removed from the time of the locusts. So in the past, in history, the Old Testament is awash with stories of God's infinite love for his people. Time and again, he gathers them up from captivity, from wandering, from exile, from idolatry. Time and again, they wander from him. And so he sends them a prophet to remind them of who they are and of who he is. He provides them manna in the desert. He leads them to some improbable military victories. He guides them into the promised land, the land of milk and honey. Despite all the times they turned away from him, built idols to other gods, and simply failed to trust him. And in the present, he does the same for us. The people of God are no longer a nation, but a scattered people. Time and again we fail. Time and again he calls us back to him. We experience the abundance of his love through the power of his Holy Spirit. But in the future, when Jesus returns, the people of God will be blessed beyond measure with a new Jerusalem, a new heaven, a new earth. The blessings of Joel 3:18 with the images of the land itself pouring out wine, milk and water go far beyond even those of chapter 2 in verses 22 to 24, when the land is restored, when the people repent after the locust invasion. There, it says, just to pick out some of the things in those verses, the trees are bearing their fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their riches. He sends you showers, both autumn and spring rains, as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. The key words in that passage, the words that jumped out to me were those two words, as before. The effects of the locusts are gone. Life carries on as it was. But our promise in chapter 3 is something new. We see the curse from the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3 being lifted, where it says, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. That curse is completely broken as the land itself abundantly gives to the people. The deliverance from destruction will be as complete as the destruction itself, which leads us in to our third theme from the passage, decision. The first part of chapter 3 describes a rather odd kind of battle, taking place in the valley of decision, as it says in verse 14. There's all sorts of imagery going on here, and we could get into all sorts of tangles trying to unpack all of it. I certainly did, and I'm not sure I've really been able to untangle it at all. But it is clear that there are two sides on this battle, the Lord on one side and the nations on the other. And it's very clear who has the upper hand. And we need to be clear that when this day comes, the only person making a decision is God. The Valley of Decision is also called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. There's no record of any such place existing. It's not a real valley. As the note at the bottom of the church Bibles says, Jehoshaphat means the Lord judges. So this is the place of God's final judgment on the nations. It's too late for them to make a choice. And there are only two options in this judgment. You're either among the nations or you're among God's people. There's destruction or deliverance. And as we think about this, we might think that God's judgment is rather heavy-handed. Surely there must be room for some kind of middle ground. Well, our present day might help us to understand this a little better. So if we can have the final picture, please, Ben, that'd be great. Thank you. So this is another building in Nuremberg. This is rather innocuous compared with Congress Hall, but it is in a much better state of repair. This is a courthouse. It's a working courthouse, but it also has an area of memorial, because it's in this building that the famous Nuremberg trials took place. On the day James and I visited, we were unable to stand in that courtroom, simply because someone was being tried in there on that day. It's still a functioning courtroom. But the exhibition in the memorial area was utterly extraordinary. It told the story of the rise of fascism and of the process by which people were brought to trial. But it didn't just tell a story. It also asked questions about what justice actually is. What should justice look like in the wake of something as horrific as the Holocaust? How many people should have stood trial? How far should punishment have gone? Where is the line between being sucked into an evil regime and being part of designing it? Should people still be tried in their old age, many, many years later? What about those who escaped to other countries? Did those who committed suicide actually receive justice? Who delivers the verdict? Is anyone in war genuinely innocent enough to do so? We have these questions because we live in a time where this prophecy of judgment has only been partially fulfilled. The judgment which makes us feel uncomfortable is the only way these questions will ever be resolved. If we can clear that now, thank you. As we try to draw all of these threads together, I'd like us to take a moment to look on the words of that great 20th century theologian, John Lennon, who wrote in one of the most famous of his songs these words. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. In these words, John Lennon grasps something which as Christians we often try to ignore or feel uncomfortable thinking about. If there is a heaven, there also has to be a hell. If there is salvation, there also has to be judgment. If there is neither, then all we have as human beings is today. Of course, the song suggests that living for today is a good thing and will bring about peace, with the whole world living as one. But in a life where all we have is today, there is no purpose. There is no promise of mountains dripping with new wine and of hills flowing with milk. I know where I'd rather place my hope. even though that means accepting the uncomfortable truth that salvation cannot come without judgment. We will face trials in this life. We will fall away. We will need to repent time and again. We may be in that place now. But we have a God whose love for his people never ceases. The time of the locusts was brutal, but it didn't last because God rescued his people who he loved. When we're faced with our own locusts, where will we look for deliverance? In a moment, we're going to sing. It's not the standard reflective sermon response song that we quite often sing here at the Six. It's more upbeat. It's almost triumphant. As Christians, we are God's chosen people, citizens of the heavenly kingdom, which will last forever. When we think about salvation and judgment, we should feel a call to repent of our sin. We should feel an urgent pull to evangelism. But we should also feel a strong desire to praise him for his faithfulness to us, for his enduring love and his goodness to us. But before we do that, we're going to pray. And I'm going to use some words written around 500 years ago by a proper theologian this time and reformer John Calvin, who used this prayer at the end of a sermon series he preached on Joel. He turned it into a 10-session sermon series. We've only done 4. I've updated the language slightly, but otherwise these are his words, because the word of God is the same now as it was then. So let's pray. Grant, Almighty God, that as we have in this world to fight continually, not with just one kind of enemy, but with numberless enemies, and not only with flesh and blood, but also with the devil, the prince of darkness. O grant that being armed with your power, we may persevere in this contest. And when you afflict us for our sins, may we learn to humble ourselves and so submit to your authority, that we may hope for the redemption promised to us. And though tokens of your displeasure may often appear to us, may we yet ever raise up our minds by hope to heaven, and from there look for your only begotten Son, until coming as the judge of the world, he gathers us and brings us to the fruition of that blessed and eternal life, which he has obtained for us by his own blood. Amen.